Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagine that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, then when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray and plead, O God, by your Spirit, let it do its work. Change, transform, convict, move, make new, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Unless you're falling asleep, then you can stand up. That's why we added coffee. You thought it was because we were nice. It's because we saw people were falling asleep. So I'm just kidding. Everyone is familiar, I'm sure, with the Peanuts cartoon with Charlie Brown and Snoopy. The Christmas episode, we know that Lucy comes to Charlie Brown and is so excited and says, "It's Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown. It's peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Let us forget all our differences and love one another." Charlie Brown's face lit up and so excited and says, "I'm glad that you said that. But do we have to only celebrate this during the season? Why can't we do this all year long?" To which Lucy retorted, "What are you, a fanatic or something?" But if we realize that's the way we think oftentimes, that's what radicals do. That's something out of bounds for us, right? We can love one another, but we put conditions on it. We say our limits, we'll do it for this season or for this time. But man, all year long, I have to put up with this person. I mean, I can deal with them in church, but you mean like Monday through Saturday, I got to love them as well? Yes, that's what the Bible has called us to. We need to extend love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we were serving overseas, I distinctly remember this one moment when we were preparing for a retreat, and I wasn't going to go on this retreat, but I gathered pastors locally and some outside of the area to come and to be a part of this retreat. And as preparation for the retreat, we met for dinner, and as we're eating dinner and breaking bread together and preparing, there's a homeless person that walks through and cuts through the entire restaurant to the back of the restaurant, and he stands at our table. This was not normal, and as he begins to talk, I didn't understand because he spoke in a different dialect. But the brothers there began to engage him in conversation, and eventually he sat down at the table, and we began to allow him to eat, feed him, and share the gospel. They shared and engaged him with the gospel, and almost all the way through the gospel, it is teaching him of Jesus. And he finally looks up after scarfing down his bowl of rice and sees me. And it's like that aha moment. It's like Sesame Street moment. Which one of these is not like the other one? And he said, "Who's this guy?" And they said, "This is our brother in Christ. A moment that I'll never forget that they extended and exemplified before this brother, yet to be, but of the same bloodline, right? In the sense of the same people group. And shared with him, no, this is our brother. They showed me love. And we're to do that all year long. As we go into our text this morning, we're going to see that's undergirded here why Paul addresses, if you look in verse 1 of chapter 8, now concerning another issue that the Corinthians brought up before him as they sent most likely a letter to Paul to address these things. We saw it back in verse 25 of chapter 7, now concerning. We saw it at the beginning of chapter 7, now concerning. And now at chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. And the new topic here is food offered to idols. Now Paul's going to bring up the topic as he does in verse 1, but he's not going to really go after practically the doctrine until verse 7. But he's going to undergird it with a muster of theology. And we see in what he does here in the beginning, we know that all of us possess knowledge. That's important. You see the quotations, probably, if you have the ESV around, all of us possess knowledge is a phrase that is going around amongst the Corinthians, and Paul is quoting them, and so he's going to address it. But it's true that all of us have some knowledge of God. In fact, if we look back at Romans chapter 1, for what we can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, revealed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has given us, every single person on planet Earth, a knowledge of him through creation. That doesn't mean someone can be saved through that general knowledge, but we understand that we have to have specific knowledge of the gospel, Romans 10, and then we can be changed and transformed. But we all have some sort of knowledge. But Paul addresses this here and says, but this knowledge that he's speaking of puffs up. It's a knowledge that makes us get bigger about ourselves and our understanding of who we think we are. But love builds up. So he sets up a contrast between this knowledge that's being promoted and the knowledge that is connected with love. The problem is not knowledge. In fact, if we look back in the Old Testament, Psalm 94, verse 10, as I read Romans, we all have knowledge. Knowledge is not a bad thing. And for 94, verse 10 of Psalms, he says, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge. Who is that? That's God. God teaches man knowledge. He can't be against it. He's the one that ultimately teaches it. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. So we understand knowledge in and of itself is not a bad thing, particularly when it's biblical and related to love. The problem is the Corinthians have separated and severed knowledge of God with the love of God. There needs to be a true biblical knowledge of God that connects itself to the love of God. But our problem is when we separate the two. In fact, we cannot know God just by love without understanding of knowledge. We have to have knowledge. In fact, faith includes knowledge. There's no true faith that has no knowledge. In fact, as we see on the quotes here in the bulletin, MacArthur says, the Bible places no premium on ignorance. You can't know Christ if you do not know the gospel. And so for us to respond in faith to Jesus, you have to have an understanding of what he has done, namely that he has come to die for us as sinners and to rise again, to live perfectly in our place, and we must put our faith and trust in Him. So there's nothing against knowledge in that sense, but there's something against knowledge when we think, oh, we have this elite knowledge, and it is severed from love. Going on in the first few centuries is a pseudo system, a belief called Gnosticism. And the word here, knowledge, is gnosis. That's where it comes from. And so this belief system believed that you had to have a special elite knowledge that separated yourself from everyone else. And if you had this elite knowledge, then you were okay and you were better off. But this was a horrific, false ideology. In fact, let me just read from Edwin Yamamuchi, who describes Gnosticism. And he says, the transcendent God sent down a Redeemer Christ who brought them salvation in the form of a secret gnosis, secret knowledge. Most Gnostics were docetics, it seemed that Christ appeared in the flesh. For example, they did not believe that Jesus really suffered and died, because they believed the flesh or the body was evil. And they did likewise believe in a resurrection, because there was no need for it, because our bodies were evil. And so salvation was not dependent upon faith or works, but upon knowledge of one's nature. And because of this, it bled into this licentious behavior, a special elite knowledge. We have to be careful as Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ to think we are so great because we have a particular knowledge. It cannot, that true biblical knowledge, separate itself from love. True knowledge has love. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speaking the truth in what? Love. That we grow into mature manhood. You can't grow in Christ when the two are separated. They go together. Love, true love, builds up. It edifies. It's two words in Greek put together. It's this house and building up of it. We got to build the house. And how do we build the house? Personally and corporately is through love and association with knowledge. Throughout Scripture, we see this idea of building up. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It was being built up. That's the goal, to be built up. The problem is when we have knowledge that lends itself to pride and it stamps out love. It can't. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We see love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Do you see that? Love does not envy or boast. It's not prideful. It does not insist on its own way, but it builds others up. In the book of Romans, we see in chapter 14, verse 19, the same idea. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Romans 15, verse 2, let us each please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. You see the theme? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul communicates the exact same thing concerning this mutual edification. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you think about, what is corrupting talk? Well, one of the things that's corrupting talk, when it tears somebody else down. That's not our goal. And what happens? You know, most of the time when people are tearing other people down, why are they doing it? To build themselves up. But it works against itself. Because when you speak corrupting talk, you're tearing your brother down and you're tearing yourself down. But when we speak grace, we're building others up and they're going to build us up in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, earlier in verse 11 and 12, Paul says he gave the leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I have to ask this, are we building one another up in love? Or is our pride and ego prohibiting that? Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, I love this verse, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That's the knowledge that puffs up. Thinks, I got it figured out. I know it all. Well, you don't really know anything. Think about it for a moment. He who thinks he knows something, it's kind of humorous because one of the evidently linguistically or language things today is to communicate this phrase. He's him. Maybe you heard of that, maybe not. I'm him. He's him. Dad, he's him. Well, what does that mean, he's him? That's great. I'm glad he's not a her, so that's confusing. But what does he, him mean? It means what we would say, oh, that guy's the man. He's the best. He's incredible. He's awesome. Listen, there's only one who's him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think we know so much, we got to realize, no, we haven't reached that place. And we will never know all things. There's one who knows all things, and that is God. Don't you love the story of the paralytic when Jesus forgives his sins first, and they're conjuring in their mind, how can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Ding, ding, ding. And then Jesus, reading their thoughts, says, why do you trouble yourself? Do you think it's easier for a man to forgive sins or to say, rise, take up your mat and go home? And he looks at the man and says, rise, take up your mat and go home. And he walks away having forgiven his sins. Jesus knows all things. We don't know as we ought to know. In Galatians chapter 6, he says something similar. He says, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Everyone else knows it. It's just we don't know it, evidently. But God has to transform us in this thinking. We don't know as we ought to know. We have room for growth, brothers and sisters. And if we look throughout the story of redemption history, we can see what others have been transformed into understanding. We look at the life of Job. Job thought he knew, but then God took him through a great long process of sanctification. And at the end of his life, in Job chapter 42, he says, oh, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. We don't have to look any further than the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, what is Isaiah say, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens in a span and closed the dust of the earth and measured and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counselor? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? An idol? Isaiah understood this. He understood this in his calling in Isaiah chapter 6, after it was revealed to him the holiness of God. In fact, the angels calling forth to one another, he got a sneak peek of this, and they're calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what was Isaiah's response? Man, I know a lot. No, that's not what his response was. His response was, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory. Look at Moses. He was running I read this morning, and just put those dates back together. He had this great vision at the burning bush. The fire is consuming, or it's burning, it's not consuming the bush. And a voice comes out of the fire and says, "Take off your feet. You're standing on, or take off your feet. That'd be something else." But he says, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And he does so, and the Lord reveals himself to him. And Moses is 80, by the way. So if you think you're done, you're not done. Not until the Lord calls you home. At 80 years old, the Lord calls him, and he's trying to get out of it. "Well, I can't do what I used to do." Well, that may be true, but that makes you more dependent. It makes us more dependent on the Lord, doesn't it? And he says, "Well, whom shall I say sent me?" And God says, "You tell him, I am who I am sent you." Yahweh, that's where we get the word Yahweh. I am who I am. Pronoun, I, verb, am. No adjectives, no adverbs. He's beyond description. He's indescribable. What are you going to put on God that's enough? There's not enough. It's beyond words that can explain him or share with him. He's transcendent, ever-present help. He's continuously constant before us. That's who he is. He's him. He's the great I am. He just exists from eternity past to eternity future. He is God. He does not yet know as he ought to know. Despite what some people say, in this life, you will never reach sinless perfectionism. The more we grow in Christ, I believe, also the more we understand and recognize, man, I need Jesus more. I really need Christ to intervene in my life personally, in my family. I understand I can't do anything. I need you, oh God. I need to grow more in Christ. I need more of Jesus in my life. We're not where we ought to be. But that doesn't make an excuse in our life and say, because I'm not where I ought to be, then I just throw in the towel. No, it means I'm just going to pursue him even more. Oh God, do your work in me and through me for your glory. It shouldn't create this knowledge pride. This biblical knowledge, true biblical knowledge, should make us bow down for our Maker and our Redeemer and say, please work in us. Give us the grace to carry on. One of my favorite doctrines is the doctrine of the aseity of God. Now, that's a fancy word theologians throw around, and you're like, what in the world does that mean? Let's just explain. It comes from two Latin terms meaning ah and se. It means from self. That's easy, right? He, our God, is the from self God. To put it in correct grammar, he's self-sufficient. In Acts chapter 17, he's not served with human hands, Paul said, as though he needed anything. Our God doesn't live in temples made by man. Why? Because he doesn't have any needs. You say, well, how's that good for me? That's good because God is the ever-flowing fountain of resources and riches, and he's the plenitude of being. Listen to James Dolezal. He says, he is as near to each of us as the very act of being by which we exist, because he is the immediate cause of that act. He is not near to us in such a way that he derives anything from us, is because he is I am. And so I say that he can supply everything for us, existence, essence, activity. These are conveyed to us from God's perfect plenitude of being. Underline that one, right? Perfect plenitude of being. Chew on that for lunch today. God's our perfect plenitude of being. So far from removing God from us, his aseity is the very reason that he can be so near to us and such exquisite superabundance and provision. He is near us as giver, not as getter. So it's great news for us. You and I don't know everything, but God does, and he supplies every single thing we need. He's self-sufficient. We don't need an old man in heaven who needs us. That's not the God of the Bible. We need a God who's super abundant and plentiful in his being and the cause of all things. We need that God who will supply for us what we need. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What a beautiful thing. For us, in order to love God, we know that God, 1 John 2:19, first loved us. And here what he explains, though, is if anyone loves God, it's beautiful because in this passage, not only does he quote the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, you can mark that down, we'll get that in just a minute, but he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And if that's the case, if we are to love God, we do it because we are known by God. We love God. How do we love God? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. So we love God because he gave to us love, both as an example and as an effectual cause. So love is an example. The Son came. The Son washed the feet of the disciples. The Son gave his life. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many, an example for us that we should follow. But also as an effectual cause. In other words, we can't even begin to understand the capacity of love or practically do love unless something changes intrinsically inside of us. Namely, we get a new heart and our hearts are captivated by the love of Christ. In other words, he demonstrated his own love toward us while we're yet sinners, what Christ died for us. That's love. That's what love is. And because of that, we can love God because we are known by God. When he uses the word known here, it's not just that God has an ethereal knowledge of us. But when he's speaking of known throughout the Bible, it's an intimate connection with God. In other words, you can know facts about people, but it's different than you know all these stats about athletes or history or different things that you're involved with. It's different than actually knowing the person. And that's what God does for us. He knows us. When it says, and throughout the Bible, God knows us for those whom he, Romans 8:29, knew, he also predestined. It's not just a knowledge prior, it's a knowledge of love that he set his affection and love on us. Deuteronomy 7:7-8, he knows us. What a beautiful thing. Galatians, go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back? See, you know God. That's what we're created for, to know God and his Son Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But if you know God, rather, let's take a step back. You're known by God. The reason you know God and love God is because God chose to know you. Wow. Not just that God, here, think about this. We celebrate our identity in Christ, correct? I am a child of God, but let's take a step back and realize why that's so unfathomable. Because God has, when we were haters of him, set his affection upon us, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, who doesn't tolerate sin and is perfectly righteous. And while we're his enemies, chose to know us. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be the children of God. By his love, he knows us. Verse 4, therefore, all that theology, right? to get for this practical. And I love it. Paul does it all the time. We're going to talk about food sacrifice to idols, but before we get there, let me build for you a theological foundation so you know where we're coming from. As eating food sacrificed or offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. There's the Shema. He's going to say it again in verse 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. That's what he's communicating. So for idols, they're not really in existence. You can see them when you ride any taxi or vehicle overseas in Asia in particular, and you can see the little fat Buddha in there. He's not doing anything. And you look in Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound of their out of the throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust them. That's the fault. There's no idols aren't anything. And he says, well, what about verse 5? For although there may be so-called gods and lords, for many, there are many gods and lords. In other words, they're not reality. They're not true. There's many false gods in this world. And you think, well, this passage, what does it have? I don't see anybody sacrificing to idols. And, you know, I thought that for a long time until I moved overseas. And then this passage became alive. Because the brothers and sisters in Christ are saying, hey, we're going home at New Year's and everyone's sacrificing food and other things to these ancestors or to these gods, and shall I participate in them? And is it wrong or right for me to be a part of that? But you know what? Even here in Citrus County, this passage applies to us. Why? Because we deal with idols. We're this more sophisticated, aren't we? We keep them in here, lodged down. Anything that takes the place of Christ in our affections is an idol. Any substitute, and it began in the garden, didn't it? They substituted themselves in the place of God. Is an idol. This is not real existence. Now in chapter 10, he's going to talk about in verse 19 and following, he's going to be talking about how offering these things, verse 20, pagans sacrifice them to demons. The idol in itself is nothing, but what your activity you're participating is demonic. And we think of idols in our own lives, and those good things, they become God things, and we turn them into idols. We're following the way of darkness. We're following the way of the prince of the power of air. That's what he wants us to do, to distract us, to go after something other than God. That's not what we were created for. Verse 6, yet for us there's one God. That's Deuteronomy 6. I want turn if you will, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I know I quoted it, I know you hear it, but I want you to see it. Trying all the learning techniques, right? Tacit learning, whatever they are, audio learning. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, our God, the Lord, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, is one. He uses both Lord and God. This is phenomenal. So if you come up with any Jehovah's Witnesses encounter or Mormons or anybody that doesn't believe Jesus is God, you take them here. The Lord, you see, our God, the Lord. It has both God and Lord. Go over to Deuteronomy 10:17, just a couple pages. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial to take bribes. So there it is again, Lord and God. And Shema, he's one. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's one God. And he associates God with the Father, and he associates Lord with Jesus Christ. It's a parallel. They're of the same essence. He's one, yes, but he distinguished them in persons, the Father and the Son. It's mind-blowing. Jesus is God. What does he say about the Father? First, the Father from whom are all things and whom we exist, for whom we exist. He's the source. He's the originator. He's the creator. In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. It's the Father. He directs all things. He's the purpose. He's the apex. He's the acme of all things. It's God the Father from whom and through whom are all things and to whom are all things. Romans 11:36. It's God. He's the source. He's the goal. And therefore, he's worthy of our worship. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make graven images. That's idols. Right? Because God is the source and God is the one worthy of worship. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, blessing, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed. And then look at the second half. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Jesus is the agent of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What was God? That's Jesus. All things were made, what? Through him, and not has anything been made that was not made through Jesus? And he's the apex again. He's the goal of creation. What does it say? That in everything, Colossians 1:18, he, Jesus Christ, might have supremacy. As Jesus said in John 11:30, I and the Father are one. So, what are you living for? Do you have a knowledge of God? That knowledge should express itself in love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. A knowledge of God the Father in creation, and check this out, through redemption in Jesus Christ, through whom we exist. We exist not only in creation, but we exist now, really exist, in redemption in Christ, in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are redeemed. Therefore, with this true knowledge of God, it should lead to love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's look. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their association with idols, eat food as really offered, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Not everybody's on the same level. What I mean by that is not everybody has progressed and matured in the same ways. We're not at the same point. We have some that are less mature, more mature. It's just the reality of life. We're growing in knowledge and growing in understanding, growing in our walk with Christ and our sanctification process. And so what he says here, in essence, is saying, look, they know who God is. They know Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. But the implications, as Thomas Schreiner would say, of that have not flowed, mingled down to a practical level for the weaker brother. And whom is the weaker brother? Well, I take this weaker brother to be the person who has been transformed from the Corinthian society, who used to be involved in idolatry, like much of Corinth, in the temples. They're eating all this food and participating in all these things. They're saved out of that. And now they don't know how to walk practically in this life with all these things happening. What shall they do? D.A. Carson says, Paul does not assert that Christians should not eat meat that has been offered to idols. Rather, he insists that the meat has not been contaminated. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with eating such meat. Nevertheless, Christians with a weak conscience, that is, Christians whose connections with idolatry in the past are so recent that they think that eating such meat is sinful, even though there's nothing sinful about the action itself, must not eat such meat lest they damage their conscience. If you go over chapter 10, the problem is this. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you that has been offered as sacrifice, then do not eat for the sake of the one informed you, for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. What Paul is saying is, look, you're not supposed to be participating in idolatrous activities, but to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols and sold now in the marketplace, go eat it. You can buy it. But he said the problem here is that there's those within the church that have a weak conscience, and when they associate that, or when they eat that, they're associating that with their former way of idolatry, and they can't get past it. That's what he's addressing. And so, he says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Literally not present you to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Romans 14, 17, and that whole passage of eating and days and all those things, Paul said, look, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So food doesn't make us better or worse. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, all foods are clean. Paul insinuated this in in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when he's talking about the vision with Cornelius. Yes, that first and foremost means all Gentiles can hear the gospel and come to Christ, but he does say it through unclean animal. And so he says, rise, kill, and eat. We're not talking about food. We're talking about our relationships with one another. Food will not commend us to God. We're no better. So if you're no better off if you eat or don't eat, then for the sake of conscience, don't eat. It's not a big deal. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours, this freedom, this liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Yes, we have certain rights, we have certain privileges in the kingdom of God, right? We are able to do this or not do that, and our conscience is cleared. We know our consciences can be seared. Our consciences, as Paul told Timothy, our consciences can be out of alignment. We see that in Romans chapter 1 with the glory of God. We don't just live our life by our conscience. We have to be careful that our conscience is in alignment with Scripture. But as Luther said, it's not right or safe to go against conscience. As a believer, we know it's there. Because once you go against it and you keep going against it, then it's just going to dismiss it. And you're going to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. But it has to be rightly informed by Scripture. And that's why he calls them the weak. Right? But take care of this right does not become somehow a stumbling block. Don't go promote yourself to others and say, hey, look, I'm so free to do whatever I want. And then you incite someone else to sin. If someone's struggling with, for example, alcoholism, don't go bring them a case of beer. We kind of chuckle, but that's what we do when we don't care about someone's conscience. Take care. Watch out, he's saying. If anyone, verse 10, sees you have a knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat the food sacrificed to idols? Won't that push him over the edge, so to speak? And for him, to go ahead and think he's, and for him to go against conscience is sin, right? Anything but not from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. So why would we push someone along in those ways? Because of pride, ego? Because we have an elite knowledge they don't have? Knowledge of eating in an idol's temple would not be encouraged to do so? His conscience is weak. Should take care of them, help them, watch out for them. Love them well. Now, on the flip side, if someone is not going to tower, take their conscience and tower it over us and say, well, I can't do that, so I don't, you can't do that in front of me. No. It goes both ways. The point is that we love each other. I'll never forget the story Mark Dever shared of when he was doing his PhD in Cambridge. He said he found a brother that wasn't going to church. He said, why don't you go to that church anymore? He says, because they're all immature and they're not where I need to be. And he looked at him and responded and said, well, maybe do you think they need you? It's not just about us, is it? It's about extending love and help and care for others. And we should be careful. We should care where someone else is spiritually and meet them so that they can be mature in Christ. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The person whom Christ died, the sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, literally striking, that's the word literally, their conscience, when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Little phrase here is interesting. You destroy. Does it mean like they finally go to hell? And how can that work out if the brother, he calls him brother, is a Christian, and Christ died for them? What's a warning passage? In other words, he gives a warning. They heed the warning. It's a means of grace. And then we see it's obeyed. And the person's not destroyed because they heed the warning. It's called a means of grace. And so we know that a person's, when Christ dies, not just going to walk away, right? Because if they walk away, 1 John 2, they were never really a part of us. So it's not someone losing salvation. But I think it's important that the person who Christ died, he's very explicit. We see this throughout Scripture, Acts 20:28, the church whom for Christ spilt his own blood. Or Jesus says in John 10, the sheep, I laid my life down for the sheep. Or Romans 8 again, 5:8, he says what? He demonstrates Christ died for what? Us. It's very specific. It's a means of grace. Don't do this. Because you're sinning against your brothers. And not only are you sinning against them, but ultimately who are you sinning against? Christ. So what David said in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, Brother David sinned against Bathsheba. Brother David sinned against Uriah and the people of Israel. Yet in that psalm of repentance, after Nathan confronted him, he said, against you and your own. He wasn't negating the fact that he sinned against them. He's just saying, ultimately, I sinned against the holy God of the universe. And when we get that right, we'll get the horizontal relationship correct as well. We sin against a holy God, the Christ. What did Jesus, in his revelation to Paul in Acts chapter 9, what did he say? Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Because our sin is against Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, we don't have time to go there this morning. I encourage you to do so. Daniel doesn't slip out of it and say, God, forgive these people for all the sins Israel has done. No, what he says is, we have sinned. He owned it. And brothers and sisters, maybe we have done that in this church here. Between brothers and sisters, we need to make things right. But we shouldn't have a laissez-faire attitude towards our brothers and sisters, because it's not only sin against them, it's sin against Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That same word, scandalon, is used in Matthew 18 of tying, causing a little one to sin. It'd rather be, Jesus said, if you cause a little one to sin, you get a rope tied around your neck and thrown in the sea. Listen, it's very serious. And what Paul is saying, I'll do whatever extreme possible that I will not be a stumbling block to my brother and sister in Christ. And if it means not eating meat for the rest of my life, so be it. Are we willing to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to take that attitude? To consider others' interests more than our own interests? As Paul said in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, and being found in the likeness of man, being born in the likeness of man, taking on human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is that what we are doing? Following in Christ's steps? Saying, you know what? I'd rather my brother and sister in Christ not stumble and grow in maturehood, mature manhood and womanhood. I want to leave with you a few things this morning. Number one, be humble. We need to be humble. Let the rich man, Jeremiah chapter 9, not boast in his riches. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong or mighty man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, what he knows me. As we've read from the text this morning from verse 3, let him know that God knows me. That's why I'm able to know God. That's the baseline. And then we can act in humility to others. We can act in humility to others. Secondly, love others. Show love to others. Be loving to others. Care for others. Do we really care? And this is love. Not that we first loved God, but he first loved us and sent his son as a wrath-absorbing substitute in our place. Therefore, we can love one another. 1 John 5:1 says, those who have been born of God believe. Those who believe have been born of God and love one another. True believers will love one another. Let us extend that love to others and look for ways to do that. 3, mature in our walk with Christ. Don't be satisfied with where you are. God hasn't called us to complacency. He's called us to press on to know him even more, to mature manhood. So we look and say, hey, I know I'm not where I need to be, but man, I want to go after God even more. God, you may have 40 years, you may have 4 minutes, I don't know, but make it last for God. Use it to know God, to press on to know him, and to grow in him, to mature in him, to seek him. Be God-centered. Be God-centered. Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Here, what he's saying is flee from idolatry and know God. We read from Psalm 115, right? They have ears, they have eyes, they have all these functions, but they don't work. Why? Because an idol is nothing. Then why are we investing so much time in nothing? God has called us to invest in him. You say, well, we can't see God, right? And, you know, I get to the point sometimes when I don't feel God. That's when we let Scripture speak to our feelings. We don't live and lead our life by what we sense in this life. We live our life by what the truth of the Word of God says. And God's Word says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For your steadfast love, it endures forever. Be God-centered. And lastly, know the love of God. Know the love of God. Oh, the famous hymn writer Matheson wrote, oh, the love of God, what? May it not let me go. The love of God, may it not let me go. He was a famous hymn writer. Well, he was planning to get married in his younger years, and he was engaged to be married, and then all of a sudden he became blind. and then eventually lost his sight totally and let his, the person with whom he was engaged, know she left him. She said, I don't want to be married to a man that's blind. It crushed him. He struggled. And then one day at his sister's wedding, all of a sudden, God gave him this hymn. He said he wrote it down in 5 minutes. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fully be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glories dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that I shall endless be. I pray that we would know the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Because when we do, we'll extend that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this day. Please change us, O God, more into the image of Jesus. And Father, if anyone doesn't know you this morning, I pray that they would see your love that you demonstrated by sending your Son, and that they would turn from their sins. That's you this morning. You would turn from your sins and run to Jesus and trust him who loves us infinitely. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.